Number 3 in the series, Servants or Friends? Friendship Cannot Be Commanded, by Dr. Graham Maxwell, recorded at Loma Linda University on April 1989.
I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told. I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand. Then why are we required to come to chapel, especially with important examinations coming up? At least 2 people have raised that question so far. One worded it like this: does requirement of worship attendance with submission of this card, you know the one, promote a picture of God as friend or as demanding ruler? Right on the card it says, regular attendance at chapel is required, and you will be counted absent if you leave early. That's a very old question, but I'd have to say, yes, indeed, there is a danger of promoting the wrong picture of God. When making regulations that affect students' religious lives and so on, administrators need to be very sensitive to the dangers and the risks of misunderstanding, and then must ask whether the value is worth running the risk. God often ran such risks on Sinai when he seemed so rigid he had to weigh the cost of that, and many misunderstood and served him from then on with fear. Think of the first of the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What could sound more arbitrary than that? Or number 10, which says, you not only shall not do anything wrong, you shall not even want to. How about regulating that? But more about that tomorrow. Those of you who have children, and the last time I made a count on this campus a few years ago, the students on this campus had 856 children, if you can believe it. This is not a junior camp. These are adults with many children. If you require your children to come to worship in your home, or if you require them to say thanks before they eat, you are running the same risk. Do you explain the reason for the rules to minimize the risk of misunderstanding? Yes, it is risky to require such things as this and to require religion classes. I just hope looking back you'll feel that it has been worthwhile. One thing sure, though, that cannot be regulated, and that's how you feel about chapel. Nobody can be required to enjoy it. And so it is with all God's emergency measures that he's given us to regulate our behavior. He cannot, even he cannot, require us to enjoy his rules, to love him, to trust him, or to be his friends. Many questions were turned in yesterday, and I hope you'll do the same today. Here's one. It is so hard to be friends with someone you cannot see. Most of the time, our acquaintance with the Lord is mental or through the mind. Is that enough, or is there more to it? It's sad that we can't see him. It was not supposed to be this way, but we all know why it is for a little while. Even God's friend Moses was told that he couldn't see him in all his glory. And so God came down in human form for a brief period so people could see him and touch him. And a detailed record was left of his visit here. And we all know that not long in the future we will see him again. But it's still hard. Is there any help in the meantime? I think that's why people need other people. I know when I'm with friends who love and admire the same God, God seems, even feels, especially real at such times. Every year that I've been a teacher, I've had one or more groups meeting informally to study. Often it's been book by book through the Bible. And never has God seemed more real than in those informal gatherings, often Friday nights or Sabbath afternoons. Another question. You said Moses and Abraham dared to ask God why. Is this implying that we should question the acts of God? And if this is true, whatever happened to the idea of faith? Well, it all depends on what you understand faith to mean. Does faith mean believing something that you haven't investigated? You never ask the used car salesman for more information. You just have faith. This can be very dangerous. Faith means trust. It's the same word in the Bible. I believe that Moses and Abraham and Job questioned God and knew they could because they trusted him. But more on this later this morning. That is a very crucial subject. But the further question was, when should a Christian stop questioning God? When does a friend stop questioning him? And I found that question well worth thinking about since I picked it up. And my answer would be never. Never stop questioning. But much depends again upon what you mean by questioning. There is a kind of questioning that really doesn't want an answer. It's sometimes more just a challenge. It's an expression of disrespect, even rebelliousness. And that's often illustrated in the Bible. The verse in Romans 9 that's the basis for the question, who are you to question God's inscrutable ways, is in a setting that makes plain what's intended. In Romans 1 through 8, God has made it clear that he will save all who trust him and become his friends. And in chapter 9, Paul's audience is saying, he can't do that. He can't do that. And Paul replies, who are you to answer back to God? Are you going to tell God how to run his universe? Let me tell you, says Paul, God is sovereign and he will run this universe any way he wants. But don't think that's arbitrary. Read Romans 1 through 8. God doesn't want to lose anybody. He'll save everyone who trusts him, and he's given every reason for trusting him. And you don't like that. I tell you, says Paul, you can count on God to run his universe this way. Who are you to question his way of running the universe, especially when he runs it that way? But then there's another kind of questioning that really is seeking for truth and understanding what friends desire. And I'm sure God hopes that that kind of questioning will never stop for the rest of eternity. Another question, does friendship imply love? And is love always a good thing? In fact, is friendship always a good thing? Well, I'm sure you'd agree, friendship implies love, but love is not always good. A simple verse, the love of money is the root of all evil, for example. And the book of James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship also implies trust and faith, and not all trust is good. There are many sad stories in the Bible of people placing trust where they should not have. It all depends on whom we love and trust, and whom we choose to be our friend. And that's why we need to ask questions and investigate before we extend our trust. Another question, how do you reconcile this friendly picture of God with the problem of evil? That's a large problem that has exercised theologians for centuries. That's why I believe it's so important to read the whole Bible, to use all 66 books, including the book of Revelation, which, by the way, great hero of Christianity that he was, Luther did not do. Luther said, I cannot accept the book of Revelation. There's no way the Holy Spirit could have inspired it. I cannot find Christ in that book. Besides, it's too hard to understand. So he missed the war that's mentioned in Revelation, the war that began up in heaven. We find that war running all the way from Genesis to Revelation, as we see the one called the adversary, the opponent, the challenger, meaning Satan. We see him trying to destroy our trust in God and in each other, and we're still caught up in that war. But don't always blame the devil for evil in your own life. James says, when you sin, don't blame God, don't blame anyone else but yourself. When we're led away by our own desires and enticed, that's when we so often sin, and don't blame anybody else for that. But thinking back over the whole history, God created us capable of evil. He desires our freely given love and friendship, which can only be free if we're also capable of rebelling and turning away from Him, much as He did not want us to do that. He made us capable of doing so. Freedom means that much to God. And I trust and admire God all the more for creating us free with all the risks thereunto appertaining. So in this sense, even the existence of evil speaks well of a friendly God, and what a price He's paid because He made us free. Then another most interesting one. If Jesus forgave the murderers at the cross, are they saved automatically? Well, this really belongs tomorrow, but does being forgiven make one safe to save? Will heaven be peopled with pardoned criminals? I hope not. I mean, if the thief on the cross was only forgiven, it won't be safe to admit him to the New Jerusalem. He'll be planning how to steal the pearly gates and fence the golden streets, and you better watch out where you leave your crown. It will only be safe to admit that thief if he's also been changed. God, Jesus, forgave because He is, and the Father is, forgiveness personified. Of course, if we don't accept their forgiveness, it won't do any good. When was the prodigal son forgiven? After he made his speech of repentance, he never made it. He was just getting started when he discovered that his father had forgiven him already. It's not repent and God will forgive you. It's look at God. He's already forgiven you. And perhaps his forgiveness will lead you to repentance. It's forgiveness first and then repentance. Of course, if we don't accept it, it won't do us any good. But more on that tomorrow. Servants and friends look at sin and salvation. Then a couple of basic questions about the Bible. Can anything be known about God without a belief in the Bible? And how can the Bible tell us of a perfect, omnipotent God when it has so many inconsistencies? Thomas Paine pointed many of them out, and maybe you've read some of his. Well, it seems to me, and I've been working on that all my life, the only remedy is to read the whole Bible and make up your own mind. Look at all these apparent inconsistencies in their full setting. I believe, and I'd be happy to discuss any inconsistency in Scripture, that every single one of them can be resolved in a very satisfactory manner. There's one reason why I wrote a book some years ago, You Can Trust the Bible. The best method, though, is not to argue about each one, but to sit down and go all the way through, if you have the time, being free to question everything as we go. Then another one about the Bible. It's about that bumper sticker. God has said it. I believe it. That's all there's to it. And this comment followed. God said it, and that settles it. Whether a person believes it or not, truth is not dependent upon a person's view of it. Now that sounds very faithful, very submissive. But let's try that as you go through all 66 books. You've hardly started and you come to Deuteronomy 14, which says, take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. You know what I'll be doing next Saturday night. Or you read a little further and you come to Proverbs 31, which says, give wine and strong drink to the poor, that they may forget their misery. We should open saloons down there in the inner city for those poor folk and get them drunk so they'll forget their misery. God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. No, I'm going to ask what it means. The Bible talks about God repenting. You mean He sinned? You know, that's an easy one. But we do need to look at them all and ask for the meaning. We like to say God is very slow to anger. I'll give you a verse in the second Psalm that says God's anger is quickly kindled. And if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. I tell you, if you follow that bumper sticker blindly, you'll be in deep trouble. We must ask for the meaning. Not to avoid the meaning or to avoid the truth, but to discover the meaning. And discover the truth, which we want to have very much, which leads to the subject this morning, friendship cannot be commanded. Now, that should be so obvious that little need be said. But I believe that to understand this, greatly affects our understanding of the plan of salvation, the whole Bible story, and why Jesus had to die. For example, there can be no friendship without trust. Mutual trust and trustworthiness. It's not safe to be friends with someone you cannot trust. Well, how do you establish trust? By making claims? Do you physicians plan to put the shingles outside your office? In this office, you will find the most trustworthy doctor in the whole town. You put that up and folk will be avoiding you because it seems so odd. Claims don't establish such things. And so God has not resorted to claims and then expected us to believe them. Besides, God has been accused of being untrustworthy. And even if you've been unfairly accused of being untrustworthy, making claims to the contrary will do no good. Anybody can make claims, the devil too. Only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones, can trust be reestablished and confirmed. God has been accused of lying to us. It's right there almost on page one. Sinners will not die, that's a lie. Is it safe to trust a liar? And so Jesus came and died the sinner's death. You remember in Corinthians, he was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. And Romans 3 says he died to demonstrate the righteousness and the truthfulness of God. If God is not truthful, I cannot trust him. That's one of the many meanings of that death that Jesus died. He died the sinner's death to show that God had told the truth. If you sin, you will die. But God did not ask us to prove the truthfulness of his word. He came as a, well, let's use the long word, substitute. He died in our place. But there's much more than that. Can you trust someone who threatens to kill you if you don't trust him? Let's make it worse. Can you trust someone who threatens to torture you for eternity if you don't trust him? Can you trust someone who says, well, if you don't trust me, I won't torture you for eternity, but I will torture you as long as you deserve? Does it make sense? Talking plainly and not in dark speech. Would you go to a physician or a dentist or any practitioner who has this sign in his waiting room? Cooperation will be expected of every patient. And if you will not cooperate, I will take you out on the lawn in front of my building and burn you to death. Now will you cooperate? And periodically he'd take a patient out so everyone could see and take that healer seriously. Wouldn't you avoid that physician like the plague? Many people misunderstanding this have been going to everybody else but God. They're so afraid of him. And that's another reason Jesus had to die. He died as a sinner who did not love and trust his Father. And what did God do to his Son who was dying the sinner's death? Did the Father torture him to death? Did the Father even lay a hand upon him? Hear Jesus cry, my God, why have you let me go? Why have you given me up? And do you know that's the meaning of God's wrath explained so many times in Scripture? It's not be my friend or I'll be furious with you. Marry me or I'll be furious. Marry me or I'll torture you to death. Try that this spring, you who've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. It doesn't make sense in human relations. It makes much less sense with the infinitely gracious one who always makes good sense. In Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, it says three times that God's wrath is simply his turning away in loving disappointment from those who do not want him anyway, thus leaving them to the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choice. And Paul didn't make that up. It's in Hosea 11, where God says, if you're bent on leaving me, what can I do but let you go? But as you go, I'll be crying, how can I give you up? how can I let you go? And Romans 4:25 does not say Jesus was put to death for our transgressions. It simply says Jesus was let go. Jesus was given up for our transgressions. Equals the wrath of God was poured out on his Son. It's not love me or I'll destroy you in my wrath. It's love me or what else can I do but sadly let you go. Be my friend or I'll have to let you go. Trust me or what can I do for you? As a healer would say, trust me so I can help you. Not if you don't trust me, I'll kill you. Doctors do not kill their dying patients. But if their patients will not trust them, what can they do for them? But sadly watch them die and go to their funerals and maybe cry as God will cry. Why will you die? I could have helped you if you would have trusted me. If we don't trust God enough to be willing to listen and cooperate, what can he do for us? He cannot save and heal us and make us well. And this is why the Christian practice of the healing arts is the most eloquent demonstration of the truth about God and the plan of salvation. It greatly increases my trust in God to hear him say repeatedly, "Don't trust too quickly. Don't believe too readily. Test everything." Paul said, test everything, only hold fast what's good. And John said, even test the spirits. And Jesus said, there'll be false prophets and even false Christs arising. Test everybody. God can be trusted because God is not afraid of being investigated. God even invites our inquiry. Anyone who denies me the right to inquire is not worthy of my trust. God even says, beware of signs and wonders used to convince you. Satan can perform such signs and wonders. In Deuteronomy 13, so early in the Bible, Moses wrote, if someone should arise among you and give a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, really happens, but at the same time he doesn't tell you the truth, then don't believe him, don't trust him, even though he performed a sign or wonder. And then that dramatic story in 1 Kings 13 about the two prophets. A younger prophet was sent with a mission to the king, and having delivered the message, he was to come home by another route and refuse hospitality from anyone, including the king. He delivered the message. He refused the king's hospitality even. That took courage, but he believed God. And he went home by another route. An older prophet heard of this, and he said to his sons, which way did the young prophet go? And they said, he went that way. So the older prophet said, saddle my donkey. And he got on it, and he pursued the younger prophet, and he caught up with him. And he said to the younger prophet, come home and dine with me today. And the younger prophet says, I can't do that. And God has said it, and I believe it. That's all there's to it. And the older prophet said, that's no problem. I, too, am a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord has told me that you may come home and dine with me this day. And the younger prophet said, well, let me check the back of my donkey for a moment. And there it said, if God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. And you say, God has told you that I may? So he went home with the older prophet and dined with him. And then as he went on his way, a lion met him and slew him in the way. And the older prophet said, that was a fine young man. Bury me beside him. And you who know 1 Kings 13 know the key line I didn't mention. When the older prophet said, I too am a prophet of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord has told me that you may come home and dine with me this day, the next line is, but he lied to him. He lied to him. But what an appeal is given these days to trust people who say, I talked to God last night. I talked to God in my study last night. He's talking to me right now on the platform. I won't deny that God can do that, but I'm going to question that very, very thoroughly. The man could be lying. One of the greatest evidences, though, of God's trustworthiness is shown by the friendly way he treats his misbehaving children. A true friend, as we mentioned of Moses yesterday, is jealous for the reputation of his friends. I mean, a really trustworthy, friendly person takes no pleasure in embarrassing other people. And God, our friend, who offers such friendship, takes no pleasure in embarrassing or humiliating us. Think of all the stories to this effect. The woman taken in adultery. Those old rascals had trapped this woman. And yet Jesus wrote their sins in the dust. A few footprints, few puffs of wind, and the record would be gone. He could have exposed them before the crowd, but sinners that they were his children. He didn't want to embarrass them. And then he turned to the woman who had such a bad reputation and said, "I don't condemn you either. Just go home and be a better girl from now on." Think of Simon the leper that Jesus had healed and Mary who anointed his feet. You remember at that dinner? And Simon said, if Jesus knew what kind of a woman this is, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he told him the story of the two debtors. And Simon got the message that Jesus knew all about him. And he held his breath. "Will Jesus expose me before my guests?" He needn't have worried if he'd known Jesus. Jesus would find no pleasure in embarrassing Simon, who became one of his most devoted followers, primarily because Jesus treated him that way. Think of Judas in the upper room, going out to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Did Jesus expose him before he left? No, he covered for him. And when he left, the other disciples thought he'd gone out to make an offering to feed the poor. After Peter had disgraced himself so terribly, so many times, even denying his Lord, on resurrection morning, God sent the message through his angels to Mary to deliver to Peter, "In spite of all you've done, I especially want to see you tonight." A most impressive example of this is in the Old Testament. When God is talking to Solomon about his father David, you'll find it both in Kings and Chronicles. And God said to Solomon, "I hope you'll be the fine man your father was. Your father always followed me in complete integrity and faithfulness." And Solomon could have said, "You must not know my dad very well." And God said, "Yes, I know him very well, but he never left me. He always came back. And because he did, he was a man after my own heart." When we meet God in the hereafter, we have no need to fear his memory, his infinite memory of every detail of our sinful past, because he's our friend and he's jealous for our reputation. Can you hear him introducing you in the hereafter, wondering what he might say? "Meet Bill Jones, and let me tell you what a colorful life he lived before he got up here. He could do it, be very entertaining." No, it'll be, "Meet Bill Jones, one of the best friends I ever had." And Bill Jones might turn to God and say, "God, have you forgotten all the things I did?" And God would say, "That doesn't matter now. You came back, and you're my friend." But now, if all this is true, and friendship and trust and love cannot be commanded, why, again, the age-old question that has plagued understanding of the plan of salvation for hundreds and thousands of years, why is the Bible so full of law, law, law? It was added, comes the answer, because you needed it to protect you, till you could be won back to friendship and trust and do what's right because it is right and because you understand. And usually we use Galatians 3 to give that explanation. There's another dramatic one, the one that was read for the scripture at the beginning in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. So let me end by reading that. "Now we know that the law is good, If one uses it lawfully or properly." God's law can be misunderstood and abused. We know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully and properly. Understanding this, and friends want to understand, that the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Yes, God has used emergency measure upon emergency measure, and we needed every one of them and should thank God for them. But emergency measures, misunderstood, tend to produce servants rather than understanding friends. And so the subject for tomorrow, servants and friends look at sin and salvation. Shall we pray before we go? Our loving Father in heaven, we know that someday we shall stand in your presence, face to face, realizing that you know everything about us, every last detail. But we also know, if we've been won back to friendship and the truth about your being such a trustworthy friend, that in that awesome moment, we will have no need to be afraid, not even to be uncomfortable. You will even be jealous for our reputation. You'll want us to look good before our future neighbors and friends. We don't deserve such treatment, but we love the evidence that it is the truth. Surely there is every reason for us to accept you and regard you and worship you and admire you as our most trustworthy friend. Amen.